only in the name of Jesus. And they all received the Holy Ghost, and they all spoke in tongues and magnified God. So going back to the biblical representation, because it's been distorted in a million different ways from the time of the apostles to 2009, you have all kinds of different doctrines and traditions and speculations out there today in a very confused, blurred out, quasi-pseudo-Christian experience. You have a lot of that out there today, but have no fear. You can go back to the Word of God. If a man or a woman was hungry for God today and had the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? The sixth dispensation. We don't build boats. We don't get circumcised. We don't kill and burn the bodies of animals, but we come in, we repent, we get baptized in Jesus' name in water, and we get the Holy Ghost and talk in tongues. Now, there's some more things, but so are there other things with every dispensation. We're just hitting the high spots here. But in the seventh dispensation, it is very, very much like the seventh day of creation. It is a seventh day of rest. And if you'll do a little study, you'll find there's a lot of similarities in the seven dispensations and in the 7 days of creation. In the seventh dispensation, things change dramatically. And we're going to look at that today, which this is very interesting to us, but it is not of primary concern. Primary concern is you need to be ready to meet God today. You need to be ready to lay your head down on your pillow, knowing that if we walk headlong into the sixth trump, which is a nuclear exchange wherein 2 billion people are going to die. You better write that down somewhere and know this, that here in the next little bit, there's going to be a nuclear exchange as depicted by the book of Revelation. The sixth trump will be a nuclear exchange. 2 billion people are going to die. And you're sitting on top of that powder keg right now. Pakistan is nuclear, and they are having all kinds of difficulties right now, perhaps even dissolving into anarchy. They are really angry with the Indians, and the Indians are angry with them, and both of those countries are nuclear. And then you have China sitting there, and China's last week rattling sabers and intimidating unarmed American naval vessels. And North Korea is about to launch what they call a satellite, but Japan has told them they might shoot it down. And we've made some noises about we might shoot it down. And North Korea is nuclear. So if you got a little nuclear exchange going on over in the area between Pakistan and China, you could easily have the death of 2 billion people. And if they lobbed a few over here and took out California, then that'd be another 30 million on top of it. So we don't know where exactly that's all going to go. But I will tell you this, that at that point, if you think the financial crisis has changed things, if you think 9/11 changed a few things, the sixth Trump is going to change the world as you know it. And you need to be ready today. You need to be right today. You need to make sure that you've repented of your sins, that you've defined your place. If we lived in the day of Noah, the admonition would be, we got to build a boat. If you lived in the day of Abraham, it would be, you need to be circumcised. But you live in the day of Jesus Christ, and you need to repent of your sins, be baptized in water in the name of Jesus Christ for the cleansing of your sin. That's where your sins get washed away. And you need to receive the Holy Ghost. You'll know you got it because you'll begin to speak in other tongues as the Spirit of God gave you the utterance, just like they did in Acts 2, Acts 10, and Acts 19. And Paul says, I thank my God I speak in tongues more than you all. So this is something you really need to make as a priority in your life. Put it on top of your list, your to-do list, before you go to Walmart and before you wash the car and before you take the dog to the vet and before you, whatever's on your list today, put on your list, the very top of your list, I need to to be right with God. I need to repent of my sins, find somebody that will put me down in the water in the name of Jesus, not in the titles Father, Son, Holy Ghost, because that's not a biblical baptism, but in the name of Jesus, because that's where you get your sins washed away. And if that's true, that's where the blood is applied. So you're walking around out there without the blood of Jesus on your life, because nobody in the Bible got the blood of Jesus on their life by accepting Christ as their personal Savior. Nobody out there got the blood of Jesus on their life by praying a sinner's prayer or just by asking God to come into their heart. That's not what they preach. They preach baptism in Jesus' name for the cleansing of the sin. I know. They've told you that baptism is just an ordinance and we're saved by faith without works. But that you didn't hear that from the Bible. You heard that from somebody misrepresenting the Bible. The Bible would have told you faith without works is dead. They've told you today you can be saved without works, and they get all hot and bothered by the idea that works are a part of salvation. But at the white throne judgment in chapter 20 in Revelation, you will be judged by your works. So please don't take my time and don't waste your time by telling me that faith alone will save you. That's the whole proposition in James chapter 2. That's the question that he asked. Can faith alone save you? And his answer, James, who's an apostle, James says, no, faith without works is dead. And he says, our father Abraham was justified when he brought his son Isaac up on the mount to sacrifice him. Then was the saying brought to pass that he believed in the Lord and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. It was in what he did, not what he thought and not what he felt. Okay, so take care of that today and then take the dog to the vet. Get yourself filled up with the Holy Ghost today and then go to Walmart. And you might think I'm being trivial with this, but Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and going to Walmart and taking the dog to the vet. They were doing everyday things until the time that the flood came and took them all away. You see, you've got this little expectation. You think life's going to go on as it's been going on. You better think again. You think that your little narrative in your life, get up, eat cornflakes, go to work, draw a paycheck, pat the dog, hug the wife, you think this is going to go on and on, but this is not going to go on and on. Your life as you know it is very brief. We are like grass, we are like vapor, the Bible says, and this that you see and this that you know is going to pass away. The heavens are going to be melted. Everything's going to be melted in a fervent heat. The heavens are going to be rolled up as a scroll. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth and a new system. And if you want to be a part of that, you've got to get into the Word of God and find out what your responsibility is. Whatever it is that God's asked you to do, choke your tradition. Hang whatever you've been doing or what somebody told you to do. Get into the Word of God and find out what it really is that God wants you to do and wants you to be today. There is a biblical expectation. And you need to find out what it is. Okay, so we're going to enter into the seventh dispensation or the kingdom age. Let's take a look at the Word of God and let's get some basic descriptions on that. And the reason I went off into the business of the gospel is that it really doesn't matter to you right now what the kingdom age is going to be like, because if you're lost, you're going to be in hell all during that 1,000 years. And you won't get up until the white throne judgment, and then you'll go back to hell for eternity. But if you're saved, you'll be raptured, and you'll be caught up, and you'll be working with God in the kingdom. And so it is of very little interest. You're not going to be walking around living on the earth as it is. There will be a handful of people that do live from one dispensation to the next, but I wouldn't plan on that. I wouldn't base my approach to God on that. Well, chapter 14 in Zechariah, we get an introduction and we get a segue into the seventh dispensation, which is the kingdom age or the millennial. Now, the first part of Zechariah 14 is about the Antichrist and about the battle of Armageddon. And so in verse 16, we make a transition into a discussion of the millennial. This is Zechariah 14 and verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, so not everybody's going to die. There's going to be some people left from, not everybody's going to go to Armageddon. There are going to be folks in Ecuador and in the Congo and in really obscure places like Mississippi and Alabama that don't go off to the Battle of Armageddon. And they're going to be left of the nations. And here's what he says. They're going to have to come up to Jerusalem from year to year to worship the king. So the new dispensation right off the bat is a dispensation that is centered around Jerusalem. Jesus will be ruling and reigning in Jerusalem as king over all the earth. Remember when we were reading in Revelation chapter 11 and then the shout is, now the kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall rule forever and ever. And what happens at the seventh trump, and when he returns at Armageddon, he takes over. He assumes control over all the earth, and it becomes his. Now, and the responsibility here in Zechariah 14 and 16 is that everybody that's left is going to have to go up to Jerusalem year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The last of the major Hebrew feasts that is yet to be fulfilled is the Feast of Tabernacles, and it will be fulfilled in the millennial. God projects all of these different transitions and dispensations by the feasts, and it was on the day of Pentecost that the Holy Ghost was poured out. So the fulfillment of the day of Pentecost was the outpouring of the Holy Ghost at the beginning of the church age. The Feast of Tabernacles will begin to be fulfilled in the millennial. Now, I don't know if you'll have to go up individually into Jerusalem. That seems logistically to be a little bit difficult. Or it may be a representative type of experience, like the high priest entered into the presence of God for everyone during the time of the Mosaic Law, and he was representative of all of Israel. So this may be that you have a representative that goes for you, and it may be that everybody's got to go. What a party. What a day. And it shall be that who will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Well, and God's going to say, you got to come to church. And if you don't come to church, there's not going to be any rain. Now, this is very, very important because Satan's going to be locked up. And we'll get there when we get to Revelation chapter 20. But Satan's going to be shut up for 1,000 years. That sounds great, doesn't it? He's going to be locked up for 1,000 years. And the earth is going to return to a lot of features that were present during the time of the Garden of Eden. And we're going to see that as we read. This is where you run into the lion lying down with the lamb and the lion eating straw like an ox and no hurt in all of my holy mountain. And these are going to be some of the dynamic features of the millennial. Well, this is important because men are going to go back to being agrarian. And they're going to be, there's going to be a lot of farming, and there is right now, and you know what a disaster is when it doesn't rain. So to compel you to come up to Jerusalem every year, God is going to withhold the rain for those that choose not to participate. Now, something really, very, very clear here is that the devil's locked up and people are still hard-headed and resistant against the word of God and against God. So you're going to have folks that are not participating with God's program, even though the devil's locked up. So quit blaming it on the devil. You know that the devil is not of all that great consequence. You know that it's your own stubbornness and hard-headedness that keeps you from serving God. Verse 18. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So after you refuse to come up and it doesn't rain, and then you still refuse because now you're really mad at God. Like some of you are mad at God right now for whatever. You didn't get what you wanted, or life wasn't what you thought it was going to be, or you've had some disappointments, or you've suffered some loss, and you're mad at God. And do you realize how foolish that is? You better come into compliance with the word of God. You know, being mad at God is very petulant and immature. And being angry with God is just quintessential manifestation of your ego and your pride. But here, these guys, it doesn't rain on them, and they still dig in their heels, and then God sends them the plague. So you understand in these verses that there's going to be compulsory worship at Jerusalem. And I wish God would do that today, but this is really a free-wheeling and liberal type of dispensation here. If everybody that wouldn't come to the house of God, that God would dry up their livelihood and make them come, you'd have a lot more people there. But it's a different dispensation, because today you've got to be there by free will and free choice. And, well, it's just an entirely different construct. Verse 19, this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And in that day, there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. Holiness is going to be a dramatic theme all over the world in that day, and especially in Jerusalem, Judea. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. He says we're going to go back to some of the features of previous dispensations. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. And that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. I often tell the church that as the tabernacle was a foreshadowing of what life would be in the church age, and what the high priest was in terms of his foreshadowing of what the holy priesthood of the church is today, so we as members of the church of the living God, we foreshadow what life will be like in the millennial or in the thousand years to come. Now that's interesting, because you see all this emphasis on holiness in Jerusalem. Well, the church today should be a stronghold and a bastion of holiness. And holiness should be a central theme in every church that considers itself to be a Christian church. Holiness should be a primary theme of everything you do if you consider yourself to be a child of God today. Holiness, again, the criteria for that would be things set apart for the exclusive use of God. You don't spread your love around. You keep it. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And all the rest of your steps and lifestyle is ordered by your devotion to God. And also things that are made by specifications of the Word of God. These things are holy. And so you need to look at your life and your home and your family and your behavior and where you go, what you do and what you allow in your life, and make sure that the Word of God is the yardstick, because you as a child of God today should be a foreshadowing of what life in the millennial is like. And one of the dominant characteristics of life in the millennial is holiness unto the Lord. Now, let's look at Revelation 20, and we get another one of those segues from the Battle of Armageddon into the millennial, or the dispensation that is the kingdom dispensation. So chapter 19 of Revelation is the appearance of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the white horses and the banners and the calling to the vultures to come and eat the flesh of the armies. And verse 19, the beast and the king and the armies are gathered together. And verse 20, the beast and the false prophet are cast alive into the lake of brimstone and fire. And chapter 20 begins the millennial. So this is right after the rapture, right after the coming of the Lord. No time lost here. No grass growing under his feet. You move quickly and seamlessly from one dispensation to the other. This is just exactly like the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was the knife edge, the place where the law ceases and the church age begins. That is simply because the Holy Ghost was necessary to enter into the kingdom of God. John 3 and 5. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So you can't get into the kingdom of God without the Holy Ghost. All right? And the Holy Ghost was not poured out in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can check it out in John chapter 7, verse 37, 38, and 39. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, for Jesus was not yet glorified. Acts chapter 1, we find Jesus on the mountain of ascension with his disciples, and he's telling them, go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, for he said, not many days hence, you're going to receive the Holy Ghost. And after you receive the Holy Ghost, you're going to be witnesses unto me beginning at Jerusalem. Now, he's telling them that because they do not have the Holy Ghost. And in Acts chapter 2, they receive the Holy Ghost. You see, in the biblical account, there is no silent, mysterious infilling of the Holy Ghost at belief. And then you get the baptism of the Holy Ghost later and speak in tongues. That's not the biblical presentation. The biblical presentation is that you receive the Holy Ghost and you speak in tongues, citing Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 19. Okay? But at that point, at that moment, the law is over and the church age begins. So what Jesus began when he tore the veil 50 days before at the crucifixion, now he concludes with the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. There is no gray area. There is no dispensational no man's land where anything goes or anything's up for grabs. One day you have to be right with Israel and you have to be circumcised. And the next day you have to be baptized in Jesus' name and receive the Holy Ghost. That's just the way it cleanly breaks from one dispensation to the other. The same thing happens on the day that Jesus returns at Armageddon. That is the great and terrible day of the Lord and the return of Christ and the rapture of the church, and all of these things happen. The beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. Now, the millennial begins, chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. How many devils are there? There's only one. What's his name? His name's Lucifer. How many titles does he have? Well, he has multiple titles. He's called Beelzebub, the dragon, the serpent, the devil, and Satan. But do you believe that the devil is a quartet or a quintet? No, you don't. You know he's only one. And you know that the devil and Satan are one and the same. And you know the old serpent and the devil and Lucifer are all one and the same. You don't believe in an unholy trinity, do you? Then why do you feel like, because there's different titles for God in the Bible, that for some reason God is a trio or a quartet? Or, well, you believe that he's a trio because that's what the Roman Catholic Church developed 300 years later, and that's what they taught, and that's what the Protestants perpetuated, and it came to you in these last generations, and you believe it because that's what you've heard. But if you'll go back to the Word of God, you'll find, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The idea, the discussion, the word itself, none of the things that were created by the Catholics and in their Roman influenced era, none of those things are in the Word of God. So that's why you don't find anybody baptized in the titles Father, Son, Holy Ghost anywhere in the Bible. That really ought to make you scratch your head and go, that really ought to make you think. Why is it that everybody you know is baptized in the titles Father, Son, Holy Ghost, and nobody in the Bible is? Why is it that everybody in the Bible that's baptized in Jesus' name, and you don't know anybody that's baptized in Jesus' name? Why is that? That really ought to make you scratch your head and go, Well, I'll tell you why. It's because the dominant influence 300 years after Christ and his apostles was the historically dominant influence was the Roman Catholic Church. And they invented the Trinity. And they invented the infallibility of the Pope. And they invented Mary worship or Mariology. And they invented a lot of things that were not represented in the Scripture. And so when you are baptized in the titles Father, Son, Holy Ghost, you're baptized into a Catholic baptism, and the Pope claims you as his own. So you think you're a Protestant, but you're all a bunch of Catholics. And you belong to the great church in Rome where the Pope wears a funny hat. and you're a part of that. And he laid hold, we're back in verse 2 of chapter 20. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. That sounds good. So he's going to be shut up for 1,000 years, and that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. We're going to continue this study in prophecy tomorrow, and look forward to being together with you for your home Bible study. Themes that have to do with the resurgence of Israel, the fact that Israel is back in the land, and this was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah, and he declared that twice God was going to stretch forth his hand and to regather Israel from the four corners of the earth. And so we see that fulfilled powerfully today. Their first dispersion was in the time of the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, and they would be in Babylon for 70 years, and then Judah would be regathered to rebuild the temple and the walls and the city in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel. That was the first regathering, but God, through Isaiah, said God was going to do it twice, going to scatter them all over the earth and regather them again. And the second regathering happened in 1948, when the Jews came back to the land after the Second World War. They were scattered in 70 AD by the Roman general Titus, and they were scattered all over the earth. Jesus, in Luke 21 and 24, declared that Jerusalem would be controlled by Gentile powers until the time of the Gentiles was fulfilled. The time of the Gentiles is the church age. And so as we see Jerusalem Jewish again, and as we see Israel back in the land again, we understand that we are living at the very end of a dispensation, the very end of the time we know as the church age, or the time of the Gentiles. And we know that because Israel is back in the land again. 80, 90 years ago, you could not have, in good conscience or biblical honesty, declared the coming of the Lord, because Israel was not back in the land. And so some of these activities have biblical time stamps on them. And we understand that we are living in the neighborhood of the return of the Lord because of these events that have already transpired. We also looked at Ezekiel chapter 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, and that's a story about Israel again, coming back to the land or being resurrected from the dead as a nation. Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, the Battle of Gog and Magog, is about Russia and Iran and several other nations under a United Nations mantle coming down again into Israel to attack a resurgent Israel. Now, this is about Israel in our day, and this is about Russia and Iran in our day. They are called there Gog, Magog, Meshach, and Tubal, and Persia. But today, Russia is building nuclear facilities in Iran, and the president of Iran, Ahmadinejad, is talking about blasting Israel off the face of the earth. And so we have this wonderful convergence of things here, prophetic things, and Benjamin Netanyahu, the new prime minister of Israel, he's not going to allow the Iranians to bomb him with a nuclear device, but rather you can look, just like in the next few weeks or months, you can look for Israel to bomb the nuclear facilities in Iran. That is going to happen. Now, these nations are going to take some sort of an offense or reason or catalyst to cause them to declare they have to go down and make war with Israel. And that will be under a United Nations canopy. And that's going to happen in our lifetimes. Unless we die prematurely, that's going to happen in our lifetimes. And these nations are in place right now. We've looked at the prophecies of Daniel, and we've seen the progression of empires that Daniel projected through the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, how that Babylon would be followed by Media Persia, and they would be overthrown by Greece, and then the Roman Empire would come after that. And this is just absolutely perfect prophecy that is hand in glove with your history book. The only difference is that the Word of God tells you what's coming before it happens, and the history book tells you what's already taken place. But also in the prophecies of Daniel, we see modern nations, and we have the platform for the emerging Antichrist system that we find in Revelation chapter 13. Because in Daniel, the Word of God is very, very clear in chapter 7 that in the last days there will be a nation whose animal symbol is a lion, and a nation whose animal symbol is an eagle, and a nation whose animal symbol is a bear, and another nation whose animal symbol is a leopard. And as we look, we see those nations on the face of the earth right now. And they are Great Britain, the lion, the United States, the eagle, the Soviet Union, or the former Soviet Union, Russia, the bear, and then the leopard, which is Germany. And when you get to the 13th chapter of Revelation, you find those nations no longer separate, but in a conglomerate with the eagle's wings, or the United States, not participating in the Antichrist system. But rather you find the bear and the leopard in a union, and they speak with the mouth of the lion. This is just incredible. By the way, this is review, so if I'm going a little too fast for you, we can revisit some of these themes another time. But this is review for those of you who have been a part of the study thus far. The conglomerate United Nations system, which will be the political military structure for the beast, or for the Antichrist, he has the features of a bear, so Russia will be prominent, a leopard, so Germany will be prominent, and will speak with the mouth of a lion, so English will be the formal or the official language. And that's exactly what you find. English is the official language of the United Nations and of all business around the world. So it's just interesting to see. We looked at the Antichrist, how the Antichrist system is moving even now, and how that he will cause everyone, small and great, rich or poor, to receive a mark upon their right hand or on their forehead. And it's exciting. That point of sale technology is already in the earth right now, and you can pull up websites for sites such as Digital Angel and Verichip, and these are companies with products that they can already and have already inserted into human beings. Now, this is something that's been done for years with animals. Like, you can go down to your vet and have a choice of putting an old-fashioned tag on your dog's collar, or you can get a chip put into your dog, and all they have to do is scan the pooch, and they get from scanning the pooch the reading off the silicone chip and all the information that Fido has ever had, when his shots have been completed and when they're due and what his last surgery has been and where his address is and who the owner is. All that's on the chip, and that's coming in to use more and more for people. This is going to be the vehicle by which the mark of the beast is accomplished. And this is amazing, because John gives us this prophecy from 2,000 years ago. Praise God. Now, not everybody's going to take the mark of the beast, but rather in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, we find a group of people who, for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and they don't worship the beast nor his image, and they won't take the mark in their hands, and they lose their heads, or they get their heads cut off, which is a much better fate than taking the mark and going to hell. And so my admonition is to you, when you get your head cut off, talk in tongues until your head hits the basket, and give them a little show. Run like a chicken with your head cut off. But know that the rest of that verse in chapter 20, verse 4, is simply that they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So you can't keep a good godly person down. You can cut his head off, but he's still going to rule and reign with Christ 1,000 years. And so the Antichrist system is already moving. And we also looked at the rapture. Now, we're going to pray before we start today's study, so don't get the heebie-jeebies here. But we are reviewing right now. The rapture of the church is what Paul, John will call in Revelation 20, the first resurrection. And the rapture, or the first resurrection, will take place at the same time as the coming of the Lord, at the culmination of the Battle of Armageddon. That happens at the last trump. Now, we read the chapters on this, the last vial, the seventh vial, and the seventh trump are going to happen concurrently. And you get the same types of physical or natural signs, earthquakes and violent storms, and every island is moved out of place, and the mountains are moved out of their places, and 100-pound hailstorms. Well, Paul said it's at the last trump that you'll be caught up. The trump shall sound, and the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel. And so all of that happens at the same time. And when it does, everything righteous, everything in covenant, from Adam all the way down to the trump, is going to get up out of its grave, be reunited with a glorified body, and ascend into an eternal state with God. Paul says, there shall we ever be with the Lord. We're caught up to meet him together in the clouds. It's what Job was talking about when he said, even though the worms devour my body, in this body I'm going to see the Lord. God's going to put you back together again, which should not be a surprise to you, because he raised his own body up after 3 days. He raised Lazarus up after 4 days. He's well able to raise your body up. And you know the story of Abraham and Sarah is very, very enlightening concerning what God is able to do, and to assuage some of the doubts or the misgivings you might have. I would suggest to you that you consider the story of Abraham and Sarah, and it covers quite a number of chapters there in the book of Genesis. It runs from chapter 12 to roughly chapter 21 for the bulk of this story. But in the end of that story, when Abram is 100 and Sarah is 90 years of age, chapter 20 of the book of Genesis is the story about Abraham and Sarah going down into Gerar and spending a little time with the king Abimelech. Now, this is interesting because up to this chapter, chapter 19 is like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and at chapter 17, and again at chapter 18, God reaffirms his promises to them concerning a child that will be born to Sarah. And Sarah at this point is barren. She hasn't had any children. Now she's 90 years of age. And when they go down into Gerar, it's right before chapter 21 when she gives birth to Isaac. Well, you look at a 90-year-old woman and you consider what has to happen for her to bear a child. And you have to consider what biological things have happened so that she is unable to bear a child. Well, she stops. The Bible says it had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women, which meant she wasn't cycling anymore, which meant her hormones were now dormant, which means that you lose the elasticity in your body and you lose the capacity to manufacture an egg, and you lose all of the things that are required. And with that comes all of the rigors and the physical manifestation of old age. And the further you go away from that, and the further you get down the track from producing these hormones at these levels, you begin to take on all the manifestations of the aged. Well, Sarah is like that. Sarah is 90, and it's been a long time since she's produced all of these youthful hormones and all of these life-giving hormones. And so they go down into Gerar, and Abraham goes back to that old ploy that they used in the days of their first trip down into Egypt, where he told Sarah, now listen, Sarah, these people are going to see you and see how beautiful you are, and they're going to want to kill me to take you. So do me a favor. Don't tell them I'm your husband. Tell them I'm your brother. And so he does that again here in the 20th chapter in Gerar. And Abimelech sees this 90-year-old woman and says, whoa, I need to have her in my harem. He says, what a gal. I need to bring her in and she needs to become one of my wives. Now, you've got to be asking yourself, what's wrong with this guy? He's king. He can choose any of the young ladies in his kingdom, and he sees this grandmotherly type, and he wants her. So what is happening in the story that we don't see? We're making assumptions about 90 years of age, and we're making assumptions about Sarah's physical condition. But God drops that 20th chapter in there to teach you something and to show you what he has accomplished in Sarah's life, because it's chapter 21 when she actually has the baby. What has happened? Well, do you really think the king chose an old, stooped, grandmotherly type to bring into his harem? I would suggest to you that he did not. I would suggest to you that what he saw was a woman in her prime, a woman who had been touched by God, and that the aging process had been reversed, and that she was as beautiful as she had been at 30. And he took that woman into his harem. And in the middle of the night, God woke him up and said, you're a dead man. And they had a little discussion about it. And Sarah was restored to Abraham, and a great payment in gold and restitution was made to them to take away the reproach of what he had done. And then they go on their way. It's a great, great story. It's a funny story. But at the end of the story, Abraham and Sarah move into chapter 21. And they have that promised child, Isaac. What had to happen? God reversed the aging process. What had to happen? Abraham had to be able to sire a child. He's 100 years old. God turned back the clock not only on Sarah, God turned back the clock on Abraham. And you take stories like that, the restitution of your physical condition and all. These are not difficult things for God. The question, the probing question in the Old Testament is there anything too hard for God? And the resounding answer is no, not at all. It doesn't matter if you've been dead 100 years or 1 year or 4 days or 2,000 years. God is going to raise up your body if you're in covenant with God. And that's what the rapture of the church, or the first resurrection, is all about. We also talked about the Battle of Armageddon, which is the great gathering of all the armies of the earth on one of the most natural battlefields in all the world, there at Megiddo, there in the Middle East. Napoleon called it the most natural battlefield on the earth. And all the nations are going to be gathered there. And Zechariah 14 says God's going to go back and fight like he fought in the days of old. And there's where Israel sees him. They see their God, and he has nail prints in his hands. And all of Israel is going to fall on its face under the force of an epiphany. They're going to see that it was Jesus Christ who was come to them the first time. Their God, their creator, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he had come to them in flesh, and they had crucified him. When he comes back to bail them out at Armageddon, they're going to see the nail prints, and they're going to understand that he had already been to see them 2,000 years before, and they had nailed him to an old rugged cross. And all of Israel is going to repent. Now, this is where Israel turns around, and this is where Israel comes back into covenant with God, and we're about to usher in the millennial, or the seventh of the dispensations. This is clearly seen in Zechariah chapter 12, is the coming of the Lord, the battle of Armageddon, the revelation to Israel that Jesus is their God and he has nail prints in his hands. It's just like John chapter 20 when Jesus showed himself to Thomas and said, Thomas, here, feel my hands, thrust your hand in my side. And Thomas made the proclamation, my Lord and my God. He understood that Jesus was God Almighty. And you need to have that revelation. You need to understand that the one who is seated on the throne of all power and authority today has nail prints in his hands. He has a wound in his side. Why he didn't erase those scars, I don't know, but I think it has a lot to do with the fact that he was going to demonstrate not only to his disciples in the immediate sense, but also to Israel 2,000 years later, that he was the God of heaven and that he had gone to the cross to die for them. Hereby perceive we the love of God, that he laid down his life for us. And until you understand that it was God himself that laid down his life, you can't really understand the love of God. So you see here chapter 12 of Zechariah and chapter 14 of Zechariah, the discussion of Armageddon seamlessly flows into the dawning of the millennial. And so those two events are dovetailed. You get the same type of flow in terms of time from Revelation 19 and Revelation 20. You go right from the coming of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, whatever you want to call that. You get the seamless flow from chapter 19 of Revelation into chapter 20 of Revelation into the millennial. And so we are at Armageddon, ushering out the church age and ushering in the millennial, which will be the final biblical dispensation or period of time. Well, I've taken you 27 minutes into review here, and we're going to talk a little bit today about the millennial, but I just wanted to touch on some of these topics that we've worked on here in the last several sessions. Before we go any further, let's just have a, well, again, if you'd like to touch base with us here today for questions or comments or criticisms or debate or discussion or brilliant observations, you can call us at 788-1220. That is the WAYE request line, 788-1220. And let me, while we're stopped here, let me just tell you that the second half of your study today, after the church age, or after the time of the Gentiles, there is yet another dispensation. And again, a dispensation is a time where God deals with man in a very specific way as per contract or covenant specifications. For example, God dealt with Adam and Eve in a way that was different from any following generation. Nobody's ever gone back to the garden to live in that type of situation. And so that was the dispensation of innocence. Their children came up in a time frame that had animal sacrifice. And that's something that's going to be consistent all the way through the law of Moses. Noah had covenant with God by building a boat, and he also was offering up animal sacrifices. The time of Noah, you find a boat builder there. You don't find one before, and you don't find one after. With the time of Abraham, or the dispensation of promise, you find circumcision is the covenant sign. That's new. Adam didn't have to do that. Noah didn't have to do that. But that's going to be the same for Abraham and all the children of Abraham until you get to the church age. A feature of that covenant was circumcision. That will be prominent in the time of Moses. But Moses and his generations have a tabernacle or a temple, and they have the rules and the laws of the Mosaic law. But then when you break forth in the church age, then circumcision is no longer necessary, and the gospel is preached. Jesus said, until John, speaking of John the Baptist, was the law and the prophets, but now the gospel is preached, and every man presses into it. Presses into it is the language of the tabernacle or the temple. They pressed in through the veil and into covenant relationship with God. He says, now you press into the gospel. And the gospel is the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Death, burial, and resurrection. That's what Jesus did. But, you know, he died for the whole world, and the whole world is not saved. So what happens? What's the catalyst? What causes you to come into covenant with God today? You don't build a boat. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to drag a bull or a sheep onto an altar and slit its throat and burn its body. We have a different criteria today for covenant, and Peter gives that to us in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. In that first apostolic message that is preached in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches to those in the streets of Jerusalem that Jesus has been resurrected from the dead and that the Old Testament prophets identify him as the Messiah or as the Christ. Now, as this takes place, people gather in the streets, they hear the preached word of God, and they question Peter, men and brethren, what shall we do? Or what do we do to be right with God? How do we rectify this horrible mistake? We've crucified the Messiah. And Peter gives them the first gospel message. And Peter said unto them, this is Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And what he gave them in a nutshell or in a summary was the gospel. Jesus died, you repent. Repentance is dying out to the world. Jesus was buried, you get baptized. Romans chapter 6 declares that baptism is burial. We are buried with Christ through baptism. And then Jesus was resurrected. That is the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection. And we are resurrected into newness of life as we receive the Holy Ghost. Isn't that neat? And that's the gospel that was repeated in chapter 8 of Acts at Samaria, chapter 10 of Acts at the house of Cornelius, and chapter 19 of Acts at the place Paul went to that was called Ephesus. In each of those places, people repented of their sins, were baptized exclusively in the name of Jesus. Nobody was sprinkled. Nobody was baptized in the titles, Father, Son, Holy Ghost.